We'll get busy. Can you all see the screen?
Yeah.
Okay. So I will just admit people if they come into the waiting room, when they do, when I see them. So let me just go back here and make sure that I have covered all the points I wanted to cover. School reopened. I'm not sure exactly when they'll get us back on campus, but I think it's probably sometime in August. We're going to continue to do Zooming regardless through the month of July. So that's what we're going to do. And so there's no worries about the next few weeks anyway from any of you on that score. I've heard from most of you on the Holy Spirit study. I have sent a note out to those of you that I haven't heard from or that you've told me and I have lost your response, which may be a couple of you. I think I sent a note out to the Springers this morning and to the Noahs because I think I heard from at least one of you two, but I can't find my note. So I'm going to try to order those books probably sometime this week and we'll get them in. So whenever we can get back on campus, we'll begin to start that. So that's the last of the little details I have to cover. And I just want to cover a few things just as we start. I'm going to be on a rabbit trail a little bit this morning, but it is related to the study. So it's not really a total rabbit trail. It's just kind of a parallel rabbit trail, if you can understand that. I want to welcome our guests, by the way, too. We're glad to have you. You're certainly welcome anytime here or when we get back on campus. Totally your thoughts. And so I had some thoughts that I wanted to share about Independence Day. So let me get my notes over here. We celebrate the 4th of July, and many of us celebrate it with a set of things we do, you know, whether it's a cookout with family, whether it's going to a fireworks show, or in the past, maybe to a baseball game, or there's a lot of different things people have done over the years to celebrate Independence Day. And this day, of course, yesterday was far different than any of that because so many things were just not available to us and we had to make do and understand that the real celebration we have is not in the procedures and the things we do, but more in the essence of the holiday. So it's as much of a spiritual holiday as it is a physical holiday. And so even though our routine was different, my prayer is that you found a way for your heart to be lifted as we celebrate our freedoms and what they really mean to us today. Vicki and I watched two programs which were pretty insightful. One of them was the Glenn Beck program, which I think was, Thursday or Friday maybe, maybe Friday. And it was from his ranch, wherever that is, and just celebration of America. And he reviewed some of the history of some of our founders, like, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and those kind of folks. And, you know, we probably were blessed in the sense that we all, when we went to school, we had either the history of the United States or we had civics class or we had some level of history where we began to study and learn about, even though all of these leaders were flawed, what they did was so important, especially in the relationship of the starting of this country. And it's just important that we continue to focus on that. We see in our land today a lot of what I would call dark forces that are trying to take away our heritage, take away our belief in ourselves as a country. I was encouraged when I watched the Mount Rushmore celebration and the flyover of the planes and the speech by the president was a good speech. He pretty much stayed on teleprompter and didn't get far off of it. And it was a good reminder of, again, why we celebrate and why we memorialize people, even though they weren't perfect, why we memorialize them as a country. And, you know, all of the history that we have as a country, all of the good things that have happened, all the poor things that have happened, all the evil things that have happened, have all kind of been part of our history to get us where we are now. And, you know, now you hear the chorus of people saying, well, you know, America's not a great country. It's never been a great country. You know, it's time for a revolution. It's time for social justice. It's time for reparations. It's time to start over and wipe away, you know, and rebuild this nation into a more socially justifiable nation. And, you know, those kind of things have been around forever. People have had voices to speak their mind. But one of the things I think we ought to always remember is that probably 2-5% of the people in the United States really feel that way. The other 95% of us are very happy with the country we have, and yet our voices seem to be muted in this time. And we need to always understand that anybody who knows us knows that we don't have walls to keep people in. You know, we don't stop people from moving to Israel. We don't stop people if they want to move to Cuba. We don't stop them if they want to move to Venezuela or to Russia or wherever. But people worldwide want to come here, and they don't want to come here because we're an evil country. They want to come here because of the freedoms and so forth that we have. And we should never let people dissuade us of our history. And we should always understand who we are and why we are the country we are. You know, we believe, you know, we're a country blessed by God. We've got a special role in this world. We're a very compassionate country. We've helped everybody without regard for who they were or what country they were. We've helped our enemies. We've not tried to take their land. We've done none of that. So, you know, we have done a pretty good job, even with all of our flaws. And I do think that the silent majority may be waking up a little bit. You know, people use the term woke, you know, are you woke? And I pray we're never woke, but I pray we are awake. And because being awake, we have a much better sense of what's happening around us. And I think we can deal with all of these disruptions, all of this chaos, if we never lose hope and never get discouraged about what's happening. I do think also that many people in this country in powerful positions, media and otherwise, are on a plan to discourage us, to make us feel like chaos is everywhere. We can't go out of our house. We can't go down the street. We're very fearful of so many things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be fearful of some things, but we need to be Americans. We need to step up and do what we got to do, and we need to take reasonable precautions. And you can read the statistics as well as I can. You know, the number of deaths is in the 0.0% as opposed to 25%. And we get this mind that if we get COVID, we're automatically dead. And that's certainly not the case. It's far, far, far less deadly than that. But, you know, to the people who get it with underlying conditions, it is deadly. So we've got to be smart about what we do, but we can't be intimidated and can't be so fearful that we don't get out and do anything. The other thing I would say is, I think we're going to see a lot of capitulation, and maybe that's not the proper word, but we're going to see a lot of corporations and people that we respect and organizations that we respect doing things that we may not like, you know, whether it's put up a black square for Black Lives Matter or whether it's support that organization or whatever it is. But they're fearful like we are, and they many times they don't know what people expect of them. And so I would just say to you, you have a voice and you need to use it. When you see people, companies in particular, who make some stand that's anti-God or anti-Bible, anti-Christian, or anti-common sense even, you need to let them know what you think about it. Because if they don't hear from us, certainly they're going to hear from the minority that's so vocal. So I would just ask you to do that. And they're going to have continuing pressures. And, you know, one of my friends sent a little joke around the other day, and it's not so funny, actually, but it's, will Southern Baptists take the name Southern out of their convention? I mean, we don't even think about things like that, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's not a topic of conversation somewhere. So we see that so many things...
We don't live in the South anymore.
Out of the norm are just are coming into play now. And so we just need to be watchful. And I am hopeful, however, because I do see a steady flow of people who are beginning to resist and organizations that are resisting. And I think that's positive for us. It does signal a comeback in so many ways. And our grandson, Cole, many of you know who he is. If you remember last year at the fireworks display, he came and helped us set up the tent. And he's a big kid. He's, you know, he's 19 now, so he's not really a kid anymore. But he's 6'4 and weighs about 220 or something. Big guy. And he and his friend, he goes to Mercer, and his roommate lives down on Lake Sinclair. So he went down there for the long weekend to spend time with his roommate, and they went out on the boat. And if you saw it, you probably didn't see much news on it, but there was a 600 boat flotilla down there celebrating both the 4th of July and fireworks. And it turned very much into a, I'm not going to get political, but it very much turned into a positive attitude about the country and our president and all of that. And so that was encouraging to see people step out. Now that's in middle Georgia. It's not in Atlanta and it's not in New York. It's not in San Francisco or any place like that. But this country outside of a few spaces is very conservative and very pro-America and very loving of our country and its people. And I think we're beginning to see things like that come to pass. And as I said, our country and its leaders are not perfect, and we've always got criticisms of them, rightly so, and we should voice those as well. But we cannot be driven and blown by the wind into things and stampeded into things that we simply do not want to have happen to us. So again, your voice is important. I think we ought to use it. I think you ought to use it. And freedom, if we celebrate freedom, I would just remind you also that freedom is two things. It's freedom from certain things, like oppression and coercion and intimidation. It's also freedom to do certain things. You know, we're a free people, and we should never let anybody box us in. And I'll just, a little bit of history. Every revolution in history is preceded by chaos and disturbance in the streets. And whether it's the 1917 revolution in Russia, or whether it's the revolution in Cuba, or the revolution in Venezuela, or other places that have gone from free to socialist to communist to fascist, they all start that way. And when people don't stand up, then they turn very much more that way. And so I would just encourage you, as you think about what's happening, to not be intimidated into the corner and not say anything, because it's important that we do not be ugly about it, not invite trouble, but stand up and be counted. And I think it's important for all of us. I certainly know it's difficult, but I come to, reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I think that's another thing that reminds us that really our problem today in this country is not, it's not systemic racism, it's not, you know, white privilege, or it's not any of those things. It's a sin problem, and it's a problem because people don't have the Lord, and we should never forget that. Our main purpose is to get people to come to the Lord and to disciple them and make them believers. And if that were the case in our country by the majority, these problems wouldn't be occurring here. People could sit down and talk. They could, you know, come to some accommodations and do things that balance people's personal thoughts and ideas versus the good of the country. So always understand that we have the Spirit of God within us, and because of that, we have the freedom to do and be what God wants us to do. The only obstacle we face is the one every day in the morning when we get up and look in the mirror, looking back at us, because we're the ones that will stop ourselves from doing that. And I think many times when you look at a verse like this 2 Corinthians verse, you ought to look at it in the converse. So in the converse, this would say, where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is no freedom. And I think we're seeing a lot of people clearly that don't have the Holy Spirit in the way they act and what they say and what they do and the violence. And so that's a subject for prayer for us. And so while we yearn for freedom, we yearn for, you know, a country where everybody gets along, we simply cannot forget that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And we're here temporarily, and we're here to do a job for the Lord, as we're called to do. And one of those things is to get people into his kingdom, where there is freedom and there is hope and there is encouragement and all of that. So, you know, I'm a little off on my soapbox this morning, but I just wanted to bring that back to bear so we don't lose track of our perspective. And, you know, we've studied the last 2 weeks in Philippians, and this letter to the Philippians from Paul is a missionary thank you letter. And we talked about that in the first and second week. And Paul extols them and thanks them for their partnering with him. And the word for partnering is really like fellowship. So we know as Christians, we enjoy fellowship. We enjoy the fellowship in these classes. We enjoy the fellowship when we're together. We enjoy fellowship when we gather for a meal or gather on campus for worship or for Bible study. All of those things become important to us because we're people that love other people, and we love to be around other Christians. And so we looked at that. Paul loved these Philippians, and yet he had a few warnings for them. And, you know, we saw last week the beginnings of a little bit of his discussion with them about unity in the church. We're going to look at that a little more today. But one of the things he told them was, even as a Christian, you're always going to be in rough water. Because as a Christian, troubles don't disappear. They still come. And that's part of the Christian life, is overcoming those and dealing with them. And we made the analogy about white water, and, you know, the fact is you don't swim to the side of the water where the crocodiles are because they're waiting. You stay in the rough water, you hold on to the boat. And for us, that means, you know, we trust God, we trust the providence of God. And even in the rough times, we don't abandon anything. We stay where we are, because until he tells us to do something different, that's where we are. In chapter 2, you know, and I say this all the time, the biblical record doesn't have verses and chapters. It's simply a narrative that's written, and the editors put the verses and chapters in. So the line between chapter 1 and chapter 2 was drawn where the editors put it. But chapter 2 really builds on an idea that was at the end of chapter 1. So I want to cover that idea again, and we'll just start from there. So Philippians 1:27, we talked about being worthy of the gospel. And I'll just read this quickly. Whatever happens, and you know, we can put this in today's world, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And, you know, we had a discussion about what it means to be worthy, and I'm not going to go through all of that again, but you know, we kind of know in our heart what is the way we can live in a manner worthy of Christ. You know, we walk with him, we follow him, we do what he calls us to do. We spend time and we, you know, worship and we read our Bible. And when we do that, regardless of what happens, then regardless of what happens after that, and Paul says, whether I come and see you or whether I don't see you, but I hear about you, I will know that you're standing firm in the one spirit and in the one faith of the gospel, striving together. And so this is the point where he begins to move away from the discussion of being thankful for them to deal with a little bit of disunity that's showing up in the church. Again, the one spirit, not many spirits, the one faith of the gospel and the good news. And Paul was a big believer that it was, there was a single gospel. There wasn't a pale gospel and a robust gospel. There was a single gospel. And if you didn't have this, the regular precise gospel, then you really weren't following God's plan. And then he adds that we wouldn't be frightened by those who oppose you. And again, that speaks to us today. You know, we want to do things in a Christian way. We want to do things in a way where we appreciate people. Even though we don't like what they do, we appreciate them as people because they're in God's image. But we mustn't be frightened by them and cower to them. And, you know, we see on the TV, people are made to kneel in front of these protesters. And they are. And some of them voluntarily do it. And to me, that is just the worst thing in the world, because it basically, it's when you kneel, you're basically saying you're submitting. And I think that's a wrong attitude here. And I'll cover that when we get a little more into it. But so you shouldn't be frightened by those who oppose you. And the reason is if you're not frightened, it's a sign to them. A sign, remember, is something that points, it's something that you see, but what you see points to some deeper truth. It's a sign. And so it's a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. And God has done that. And so what it says is, I believe my faith well enough that I'm not afraid of what you do. And because I'm doing this, you continue to intimidate or use force or whatever, then you're going directly against God. And that's the sign that they need to see. Not an easy thing to do, by the way. But it's sort of the thing we're called to do when we have to stand up. And he says, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And this, just let me say, belief in Christ is a gift from Christ. So it has been granted to you to believe. It's also been granted you to suffer. So we don't think of suffering as a gift. But if we're suffering for him, because of him, because of what we do for him, or say, you know, bring people back to the Bible, then that suffering is a blessing for us because we share in the suffering that he had. I know that's hard to think about sometimes, but for us in Christians, as Christians, the world is getting to be a different place than it was 20 years ago. And persecution is coming. In fact, persecution is already here. You see it. You know, people in California can go to church, but they can't sing. It's against the state law that they've just passed, or a governor's order. So, you know, anything they can do to dissuade us, to keep us from going, to keep us from worshiping, they will do. It says, and the reason it's a blessing is because you've seen what I went through. Paul says, since you're going through what you saw I had, which means they watched him when he founded that church suffer. They watched him be beaten. They watched him be scourged. They heard about him, you know, getting thrown out of boats and being bitten by snakes and all the things that happened to Paul on his journeys. They not only saw that, but they're also hearing about it and hearing that because he's in chains, it's still an item, you know, for him to suffer. And that begins the discussion about humility in chapter 2. We're only going to get through the first 11 verses today, so don't think I'm not going to keep you too long. But humility is something that I believe we're losing as a nation. We're losing as a people. I think much of the world has already lost humility in the biblical sense. So chapter 2 starts off, and I've put the little word since in there, and I'm going to skip that for right now. I'll come back to that. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any, tenderness and compassion. So Paul uses what you would call a conditional if clause here. And for those of you precise English speakers, you know, conditional if clause. And that means if you're doing something, then there's a condition that will follow. And Paul uses that, although you could translate these verses differently. You could translate, instead of the word if, you could say, since you have had encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have had comfort from his love, since any common sharing of the Spirit, since any tenderness or compassion is yours. You could say that in a positive way, but you know, the if clause is something very much used in education, especially education of children. You know, when we have a child and we want them to do something, we can order them to do it. And they may do it, but they may gripe about it. But if we lead them to decide that they need to do it, then that's what they will do and they will feel better about it. So Paul has been, he's basically saying, therefore, because of all this we've talked about, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, in parentheses, and you do. So if you're a child and you hear somebody say, well, you know, do you like a clean room? Well, yeah. Do you like it when I wash all your clothes and put them away? Yeah. Do you like it when I call you for dinner and I've prepared it all? Well, yeah. Well, then why don't you help me out a little bit? I mean, we sort of lead people to a conclusion, and Paul's doing that here. So therefore, and he's saying that you've got all these things. You've got encouragement for being united with Christ. You've got comfort from his love. You've got a common sharing of the Spirit. You've got tenderness and you've got compassion. And if you've got all that and you agree with it, verse 2, the condition, then make my joy complete. In other words, Paul's saying, if you're doing all this, then help me. Help me make my joy complete. And you do that by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. And what he's talking about here is unity within the church. Now, this unity is not uniformity. And we heard Pastor Jeff speak on this in one of his sermons about unity. And unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all little carbon copies of one another and we all do exactly the same thing and we look the same way and we dress the same way. And, you know, we're not clones of one another. We do have thinking minds. We do have different spirits. We do have a lot of things in common. And because of that, we want to be like-minded, which means in the fundamentals, we want to be together. There used to be a little Moravian church when we lived in Florida that had their sign, their little sign said, unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials. And I think that's kind of an interesting concept for us. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we could argue about. But the essentials of the gospel are things that we really need to hold dear. And if we hold those dear, then they ought to give us a reason and a way to be like-minded and to work together. Because we do have the same love. We share the love that Christ has for us. We share with him and our brothers and sisters. And we're in one spirit. There is only one spirit. There's not multiple spirits. And of one mind means that, you know, we do should have the best interest of our faith, our call by God. We should have all of that, you know, in our mindset all the time. And I think it's important for us to just understand that Paul had some difficulties he was trying to address in the church. And he built up the reasons for unity. He built up the reasons for why they should be unified. And now he's going to talk about the reasons that they have disunity and what they can do about it. So again, a letter is not you know, we have to read in the things that he's trying to answer. And we see those, you know, beginning in verse 3. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Your translation may have different words, but they probably should. They should have the same idea. And so part of the thing he's saying is, you know, don't be selfish. Don't look like the people who were preaching when Paul was in prison. They were preaching because they could take advantage of him. And he was not there, and they could take over his territory, if you will, preaching territory, if you look at it like a competition. And that's not the purpose of why we're here. We shouldn't be doing anything out of selfish ambition. But I will say this. The Philippian church was a strong church. They had some strong people in the church, Lydia and others that we have identified. And anytime you have a strong church and you have a strong set of leaders within the church, you have people that are going to have personality clashes because one wants to lead, the other one wants to lead. They can't both lead. One, and they kind of refuse to follow, or they point out all the flaws in everybody else. And we've seen that so many times. I've seen it personally in churches, and you know, it's a very disruptive thing, and it's not a unifying thing. But people are people, and they do that. And you know, sometimes people think they're more spiritual than somebody else. You know, and I know, you know, that is a hard thing to understand too. But, you know, look, you need to just go off and learn because you don't know anything. And that's not our role. Our role is to teach and bring people along, not to criticize them for what they don't know, but to help teach them and bring them along. And I think it's important for us to think about this because an attitude in the church of superiority is an attitude of pridefulness and, you know, seeking power and seeking influence. And, you know, many times we have people in church that are what I would call grandstanders, and you know what that term means. So they like the limelight because they can, you know, strut like a peacock and do whatever they want to do because they want to bring glory on themselves. And that is not the right thing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, or don't do anything out of conceit because you're so prideful, you know, you want to be superior to everybody. Rather, in humility, the other half of verse 3, value others above yourself. That doesn't mean that you consider yourself worthless. It just means that you put others' interests ahead of you. You know, many of us, and you'll find, of course, parents learn this skill because they always try to do something for their kids, even if it's hard on them. You know, we always do things out of our love for them, selfless type sacrifices. And that's a common trait for parents. And so we, as Christians, though, that should be also a common trait for us. And it's a trait of humility that we should value others and their well-being and their understanding more than our inconveniences. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests. Again, not what's better for us, but each of you to the interests of others. So Paul's talking about humility here, and he's talking about trying to get them to come back to a time when they worry about other people. And all you have to do is look at our national discourse today, and you see pridefulness, and you see arrogance, and you see superiority, and you see elitism, and you see everything else, you know. I'm a proud deplorable, by the way. So, you know, if people want to call me deplorable, that's fine. I'm not concerned about that. But that really tells you more about their error of superiority and their belief that they know more than we do, and their belief that they're more capable than we are in so many ways. And I think Paul is really dealing with that at a much lower level in the Philippian church. And he's trying to say to them, don't take advantage of your position. Don't do anything to make it hard for somebody else. You know, we take humility, many people in the world, as a sign of weakness. But it's not a sign of weakness. You know, it's like meekness. It's not a sign of weakness either. It's a sign of you being under control and doing what the Lord wants you to do, as opposed to doing your own will. And to God's eyes, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. So that's what we ought to strive for, even though it may not be the easiest thing for us to do. So if you come back now and you take a look at this first four verses, let me put it in a little more straightforward way for you. And I think it's easier to understand. So we're in disharmony. They're in disharmony. The world's in disharmony. What are the five things we can do that will help disharmony to disappear from our lives? Or better yet, prevent it from happening? Well, the first thing is that we are all in Christ. So if we're in Christ, then we share such a common bond and such a common view of the world that should be something that prevents us from being in disharmony. Second thing is the power of Christian love. I mean, we should always do things to not be a stumbling block for others. We should do it out of love for them. And that's another powerful force. We will restrict our freedoms to help someone else because we love them. We are called to do that by the Lord. We all share in the Holy Spirit. Again, being in Christ means that he is in us. So we share in the Holy Spirit. And that's our link, not only to one another, but our link to God in terms of our understanding and our being taught by the Spirit. That's all important. And all of that should help us stay away from disharmony. And then he talked about compassion before, understanding and compassion. You know, we should have compassion for people. We should feel for their plight. We should try to help them. We should try to lift them up. But we should do it from a Christian view, from a Christian worldview, from a biblical perspective. And all of that, you know, Paul comes back to them and says, those are the things you should do to keep you from a spirit of disharmony. And by the way, another one is, as a personal favor to me, do it for me because it will make my joy complete. And Paul lays out the reasons for them and the reasons for him. Now, what does that look like for us? I mean, how does that all relate to us? And I think we see that in the next couple of verses here. Sorry, I had that on a chart, but I just read it instead of showing it. So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. You know, do we view people as adversaries? Are we intimidated by other Christians? We shouldn't be. We should have a strong relationship with them because we come with them or into a relationship with them in the spirit of Jesus Christ. So we should have that spirit. Now, verse 6 starts something I need to explain a little bit so that you understand it. Let me read verse 6, 7, and 8. Then I'm going to come back and explain a couple of words in here that make this a little clearer. Verse 6, who, being in very nature of God, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Let me just stop there for a minute. There's two words that I think are important. You remember when we talked about love, and we talked about agape love and phileo love, and there's all kinds of love in the world, and the Greek language calls them all by different names. But in English, we call them all love. So when we talk about love, we have to really understand what love we're talking about. The love Christ has for us is agapeo love or agape love. And that's the love we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's different than brotherly love. That's different also than a love for food. You know, there's all different types of love. Well, there's a word here that has that same kind of understanding. The word that is used for nature here, or the word in your Bible that may be used for form. I don't know what your Bible says here, but that word is used twice here in verse 6 and 7, nature, but the two words that are used are different, and it's important to understand what they are. So there's one word that means your form, and that word is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, accent. And morphe means your essence. When you boil everything else down in you, it's your essence. It's the things that do not change. I'll give you an example in a minute. The other term for form or for nature is the word schema. And the word schema is where we get schematic, and it's the word we use for a picture of something, a picture of something at a point in time. So let me give you an analogy that makes that very clear. You as a person are a human being. You're made in the image of God. That is your morphe. That is your essence that does not ever change. But you were born as a baby. You were a toddler, then you were a youth, then you were a teen, then you were a young adult and a mature adult. Those are all your schemas. Those are the ways you're visually presented. So your schemas change over time. Your nature, deep nature, your morphe never changes. So this verse 6 says, talking about Christ, who being, and that term being means his essence. His essence is the morphe, the very morphe of God. In other words, his essence, the stuff that never changes in him, is the stuff that never changes in God. He is at the root level, fundamentally God. His attributes are godly. Everything about him is nature or form of God. And because of that, even when he was a human, came as a human, he did not use his equality with God to take advantage of other people. You know, I think about, somebody that gets pulled over. Let's say you are Governor Kemp's son, and you get pulled over and going to a Georgia game, and the cop pulls you over, and he walks up, and, you know, you say, well, do you know who my father is? That's using that to your advantage. And Christ never did that. Christ talked about his father, but he never used that as an advantage. He talked about how if they weren't following him, they weren't following his father. But he never considered equality with God, the fact that he was, something that he used to beat somebody else over the head. And verse 7 says, rather than do that, he made himself nothing. He wasn't made nothing. He made himself nothing. And by nothing, he doesn't mean something of no value. He means he made himself as a human so different from what he was as God. All of his attributes, all of the way he appeared, all of his weaknesses were human weaknesses, even though he overcame them. And he said he took the very nature, and this is the word schema, the very nature of a servant. In other words, he came in the form of a human, a bond slave, somebody who was a follower of God, but did not snatch equality with God, being made in human likeness. So this is important, and I know we understand this, but it's important that we understand also how big a gap this is. I mean, this is like coming from infinite to finite. It's like something so big we totally can't understand it, to something so small we can totally understand it. Christ came from the infinite to the finite. He came from unlimited nature of God to a limited nature where his powers were restricted because he chose to restrict them to come in human form. And what a powerful thing that is for us. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He put others first. He didn't do what he wanted to do. You know, he could have made people do things if he wanted to do that, but he didn't. It was always their choice. It was always going to be their choice. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to God, even unto death, even unto the cruelest form of death that there was, even death on a cross. And so it really speaks to not only the relationships that they have, but also the God's intent and his love and his willingness to be obedient to God's command. These are the things that we look at in our relationship with other people. You know, are we willing to take our advantages and set them aside to help others? Are we willing to have a sacrifice to do that? A sacrifice, you know, even willing, obedient to death. And I know, you know, many people, we wonder about them, and they go to, you know, lands like in South America where there's cannibals, and, you know, the first five missionaries are all killed. And yet they continue to go back, new missionaries. Why? Because they understand their call, and they're going to be obedient to the Lord, and they're going to trust in his providence. And so that's the way it appears to us. If we have the same mindset as Christ, that's how we appear to others, and that's how they appear to us. And as hard as that is, that's what he's telling them to do. And I think about the songs of the season. And I'm not going to sing this, but the last middle stanza of the Battle Hymn of the Republic: in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. It's not as powerful until you're singing it in front of a group, but the words are powerful. Because it really, you know, the essence of our nation is a dependence on God. And when we sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, we're laying out our understanding that God came to set us apart, to set us as Christians apart, to be followers of him. And we are asking ourselves to live to make men free. And it doesn't just mean free from war. It means free from sin. It means free from oppression. It means all of those things. And I think all of these songs that were written after the Civil War are really powerful emotional calls to us. And, you know, when we lose attachment to these, we lose attachment to some of the most powerful feelings that have been expressed in song in the church. And I pray that never happens to us. We never lose those. Philippians goes on now and says, okay, so after all that, therefore, because Christ did all that, God honored him. He exalted him to the highest place. And of course, we know that to be the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is the seat of power. God has given his power and his authority to Christ to do what he's doing in the world, and gave him the name that is above every name. And these are verses we memorize as children. These are verses that we call to mind. Gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And again, this is kind of speaks to where we are in the world today. By the way, the term here really means a new name. Give him a new name that is above every name. And I don't know what the new name is. You know, we use Jesus as his name because that's what we know. It's possible that the name is Kurios. Kurios is a name for, it's a name for Lord in the Greek, but it really means Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So maybe the name that Jesus will have is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We do see that in Revelation. So I don't know what that is, but whatever name we're to call him, that name, at that very name, every knee will bow, and it'll bow everywhere, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So everybody who's dead, alive, in heaven, in hell, everybody will bow a knee to him, and every tongue, this says acknowledge, I prefer confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this says there comes a time, there will be a time, not only for the Philippians, but for us, when all of these strifes are put aside and Christ will be the head of all. And of course, we know the first time that comes for the world is the millennial kingdom. And we know that on heaven and on earth, all people will acknowledge that he is the Lord. And that's to the glory of the Father. And so these, we're going to stop here, by the way. So these are important lessons to understand for us, so that anytime we read these or we memorize them and they are called to mind, we need to understand some of the depth that they come from. And I guess it also makes me think about a couple of other things. And, you know, in our church, when we read the gospel and when the pastor reads the sermon text, we stand out of respect for that. And so it brings to mind the subject of what do we, as earthbound people who live here in Dawson and Forsyth counties, what do we stand for? I mean, not just principles, but what do we actually stand up for? What do we actually kneel for? Why do we kneel? When do we kneel? When is it appropriate to kneel? And I think it's kind of an interesting thing for each of us to consider, you know, what's appropriate. We're going to see if we ever see football or baseball again, we're going to see people kneeling during the singing of the Star Spangled Banner. Well, that's not something I'll kneel for. I'll stand for that because it's something that represents the spirit and heart of America. And I respect and honor that. What I'll kneel for is I'll kneel for prayer, or I'll kneel for, you know, a lot of other reasons that are spiritual reasons, showing submission to God, but not for some things. So just think about what it is you'll kneel for and what it is you'll stand for, because I think in the future, we're going to have to make those decisions. And like anybody will tell you, when you plan, if you think through scenarios and what's going to happen, then you will not be surprised, and your action will be based on a thoughtful response that you have thought about ahead of time. So think about this and what, you know, how you're going to react, because I think we'll face these things in the future. I'm going to harken back a little bit to last week. I did that in case you missed it. But I think we're seeing a pretty strong set of circumstances and signs that let us know we are seriously in the valley of decision for people right now. We're at a time when people are either going to move to Christ or move away from Christ, and all of that is coming. And I would just say to you, it's a wonderful time to be alive, at least my feeling is, because we're seeing God's prophetic word play out right in front of us. We're watching. We're part of history. We look at a Bible and we think this is something from long ago, but we're right in the middle of the history of the Bible right now in the prophetic sense. And it's an exciting place to be, but it's also a responsibility for us. It's a responsibility for us to know who we are and to be a witness for him, regardless of the situation. And I think we're going to be called upon as Christians to be a witness when it really matters, when we can stand for something and show who we are and what our faith is. And so I'm going to close there, and I'll just say we'll finish chapter 2 next week. I'll try to stay off the rabbit trails a little bit and stay pretty much focused on the chapter, because there's a bunch of stuff in there that we need to talk about. Again, we'll be back on campus, and I'll be in touch with those of you I haven't heard from, to just get a final count for the books, because I'm going to go ahead and order them and get them in. So next week, we'll finish chapter 2. I want you to pray for each other. Also share prayer needs with Don so that we can have them all gathered. Keep us updated on things that are happening, on the situations we're praying about. If I can be of help, contact me. I'm happy to do it. If there's something I said today or said in the past that you want clarification on, ask me. If there's something that you want to discuss, even out of topic here, I'll help you with that too. We're going to get close to early voting here in the next week or so. So when that happens, get out there and get her done, because I think you never want to wait till the last minute, because the more we move into the latter part of this year, the more chaotic the voting process will be, especially in November. So vote early when it's not so chaotic and you can go to the polls and you're not going to see protesters or anything like that. So anyway, I just would like to say God bless all of you. And let's have a word of prayer, and I'll lead us in this prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for this country we live in. We're so thankful that you're our God. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you blessed us by giving us your Spirit. We're thankful that you've blessed us by giving us the guidance we need and the holy book we need to see what we've got to do. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, Lord. We're thankful for his presence in our life. We're thankful for the still small voice that guides us and directs us. Lord, we're thankful for the country. We're thankful for the freedoms. We don't take them for granted, Lord. And I pray that we will be salt and light to this world, especially here, and maintain as much as we can about our freedoms until you are ready to call us home. Lord, I pray for our president. I pray for all the people that are trying to govern in this country. I pray for our state. I pray for our state leaders. I pray for all those that represent us. I pray for all of our church leaders, Lord, because it's important for church leaders to be vigilant and to take a stand. We want to know, Lord, we're in a church that follows your word and follows your direction and doesn't shy away from the topics of the day. Lord, we're thankful we're in this particular church because of the willingness of our pastors and staff to speak your word faithfully to everyone and to be a clarion call for us to be faithful. Lord, I pray for all those prayer requests that we've voiced, all those that are unspoken. And Lord, I just ask that you be with us in a very powerful way today. Help us see things that we can do to help. Help us have the strength to do those things you've called us to do. And I pray for the pastor as he preaches today. I pray for the country as we celebrate our founding. Lord, I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much. I'll open everything up in case anybody wants to say anything, and then we'll let me see here. Unmute. I got to find the unmute button. Unmute. They always move this thing. So you should all be unmuted now, or you, if you want to talk, if you've got a space bar, just press it and you'll be unmuted.
Press it. Good lesson, Jim. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. Anybody have any questions or anything before we sign off?
Thank you.
Okay, well, I'm going to stop the recording. I thank you all, and I'll stay a little bit more on track next week. So this was a little powerful weekend for me to just kind of understand who we are as Americans and how it relates to the Bible and all that stuff. So anyway, thank you. And I'll cut it off here.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that a lot.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you.